Returning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. I will go ahead and tell you that I don't think we're going to get to the Transfiguration tonight at the beginning there of Matthew chapter 17. And I'm just going to add it to the next, to the lesson on Wednesday, Lord willing, and I don't think it's really going to give us much trouble so far as getting it in. But tonight's lesson is pretty full, and we're going to do the best that we can to give some attention to kind of each of the stories that we're looking at. But I do want us to think about the fact that we're now in the period of the retirement. So we've got the preparation, the early Judean ministry, Galilean ministry, and now the period of the retirement, which really kind of begins when Jesus crosses over from Galilee to Bethsaida here. And this is where the somewhere around Bethsaida is where the feeding of the 5,000 would take place. And you would think of Jesus taking huge strides and moving around. At times that does happen, and we'll try to point out the places that Jesus is moving around in the period of the retirement. But we also, there's quite a bit of movement just back and forth across the Sea of Galilee and kind of around this area. So the feeding of the 5,000 took place over here at Bethsaida. And then you remember Jesus walked back across the sea after the feeding of the 5,000. And that discussion in John 6 probably took place, it seems, in the synagogue of Capernaum, at least the bulk of that discussion where he's, you know, talking with the disciples. There were some Jews who seemed to be set apart as complaining about some of the things that Jesus said. But, you know, it really kind of reads as one narrative. And so we're just going to kind of assume that it all took place in Capernaum, John chapter 6, that big discussion where many of the disciples of Jesus stopped following him. And so that was really the crowd that followed Jesus over here as he's withdrawing to be away. You remember one of the things, I believe it was Mark that said, there were so many people coming and going that they didn't have time to eat. But as Jesus gets over here, the crowds follow him. And so this effort to withdraw, this effort to be alone is interrupted. And Jesus comes back to Capernaum. And now we're looking in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21 at what we would call maybe a second withdrawal during this period. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is a good bit away from Galilee. Tyre and Sidon, of course, is up here in Gentile territory, part of Syria, and what we would think of as ancient Phoenicia. Hiram, who had been an ally of David and Solomon and who helped Solomon build the temple, was, you know, the king of this city, Tyre, here. And Jezebel was from Sidon, a Sidonian. So that just kind of gives us some peoples to associate with this kind of ancient kingdom there. And so that's where Jesus is, probably trying to go somewhere where he wasn't known as well. He had, you know, he's trying to withdraw, and so he stays around the Sea of Galilee. They follow him. He goes off maybe somewhere farther. But there is a Canaanite woman. Some of the accounts specify that she was of Syro-Phoenician descent. So she was, you know, part Syrian, part Phoenician, and probably there was an intermingling of those peoples. And she found Jesus and recognized who Jesus was, and had some knowledge of the promises of God. You remember what she says in verse 22, "Have mercy on me, Lord." And what does she call him? Yeah, Son of David. So that's someone who is familiar with the promises of the Old Testament. We don't know the extent of her knowledge, but she, you know, recognized Jesus as, you know, the one who was promised to be sent through the nation of Israel, through the family of David. And she says she wants Jesus to help her daughter who is possessed by a demon. Jesus didn't answer her. And his disciples come and they implore Jesus, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. And it would seem what the disciples are saying is, you know, give her what she wants so she'll, you know, kind of go on and leave us alone. But he answered the disciples. He didn't speak to her, and he said what? Yeah, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. She heard this and came and fell down at his feet and said, "Lord, help me. And so finally, at this point, he addresses the woman and he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, based on what Jesus had just said about his ministry, who would be the children? Israel. Who would be the dogs? The Gentiles, right? People like this woman, those who are not of the nation of Israel. But she answered, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Now, this is interesting. I think at least maybe the better word would be instructive. We see Jesus behaving in a way that is uncharacteristic. I believe, one of the examples we might use is the example of the centurion. When, Jewish messengers came and said, the centurion would like you to come to his house. He's a good man. He has been, a supporter of our nation. He helped us build our synagogue. Jesus goes. There's no hesitation, even though he knew that this was a Gentile. And of course, he after he's done kind of interacting with that centurion, he says, I haven't found so great a faith, not even Israel. Is the greatest faith that he ever encountered was this centurion who seemed to understand so much about the authority of Jesus and have so much confidence in what Jesus was able to do. So I do think that we see some behavior here that is uncharacteristic of Jesus. And I would say that is suggesting to us that a lesson is being taught. And I will just tell you what I think the lesson is. I think the context helps us. This whole scene plays out after he had just had an argument with the Pharisees about the custom of hand washing. And it really seems to be Mark that gives us the most detail that, there was a particular emphasis on washing their hands when they came from the marketplace. Because they're gonna be bumping into all kinds of people. They're gonna be around all kinds of different situations. And so they did not eat food unless they washed their hands in a special way. And they had decided that it would be unclean. It would be a violation of, the laws of cleanness to do this. And this, I think, certainly had to do with their attitude toward the people around them and the things that they were coming into contact with. And Jesus made a point there about the fact that, it was not anything that would go into a man's mouth that could actually make him unclean. So, bumping into something or maybe eating something that, that's not really what would make someone unclean. And that tells us a lot, I think, about what those Old Testament laws were about. They were kind of reminders of the separation that needed to take place between those who worship God and those who didn't. So I think it really connects back to the attitude and the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees even, but probably even more specifically, the Pharisees. Suppose the Pharisees found themselves in Tyre and Sidon. How would they have behaved, do you think, toward the people of Tyre and Sidon? Would they have talked to them? No, they wouldn't have talked to them. Would they have been willing to help them in any way? They wouldn't. They didn't even want to help their own people who they thought were sinful. So they certainly would not have any interest in helping a Gentile who was, living some maybe sinful life, or just by the fact that she was a Gentile alone, would not be willing to help. I think what Jesus is showing us here is the difference between the Pharisees and their attitude toward the people around them and God's attitude toward the people around them. The Pharisees were concerned about being defiled, but they didn't care at all about helping someone who might have been, in sin, been defiled. Let me help you escape this. Let me help you get out of this. We have the law of God, and let me help you change your life. Similar to something like what John would have been doing. Repent. Let me help you change your life so that you can have fellowship with God. But what Jesus shows us here is how to interact, how to show compassion and concern for sinful people, and the fact that we may extend ourselves to help them and extend mercy to them, that was not contrary to what God wanted for us. It was not contrary to Jesus' mission, And it's not contrary to what God wants for us. So it helps us to kind of, you know, see ourselves as not just able, but I think obligated to try to help people and affect their lives, even if they are in desperate and dark kind of situations, you know, very separated from us, very different in their thinking about how to live. And so I really think that that seems to be the point of Jesus' strange behavior on this occasion. And I think the woman's teaching us a lesson too. And here's maybe something that we learn from the woman. So Jesus is surrounded by people, his own disciples, the apostles, struggling to, you know, put the pieces together, to connect the dots about who he is and the need to, you know, to trust him about what he says and about his work. People who had seen miracles, and we're going to see in chapter 16, these are people who had seen miracles, no doubt. And they come again, and this is at least the second time that I can think of where they say, hey, show us a sign. But here's this woman who believes that Jesus is the son of David, knows that Jesus can help her, and there is nothing that will deter her from, you know, doing everything that she can to receive what only Jesus can provide. And I would say we might add to the list that at this point in his life, Jesus' own family doesn't understand his ministry. You know, we just studied the story where Jesus is walking on the sea and Peter sinks as he tries to go out to him on the sea. So Jesus is surrounded by so many people who are struggling to understand. And yet we learn a lesson from this woman who is just so committed to what she knows about Jesus that nothing will turn her away from this opportunity. So I feel like I learned a lot from this story. You may have something that you want to add. Hopefully I kind of explained what was on my mind there in a helpful way. Does anybody have anything they'd like to add? Yeah. 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 That's a good point. I think a good thought to get from this woman who's willing to accept, you know, a kind of a challenge to herself and to her place where she is in the present. Anybody else? All right, so this took place in Tyre and Sidon, up here somewhere in this area. It says in verse 29 that Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee and went up on a mountain, and he was sitting there. And Mark tells us in chapter 7, verse 31, I believe, that Jesus was actually in the territory of the Decapolis here, this province here. So this is, you know, somewhere, this is where Jesus has, he's gone down now. You know, the Syro-Phoenician woman has kind of figured out who he is and drawn attention to him. And so he comes down here, and when he gets down here, large crowds came to him. And they're bringing their sick, you know, the lame, the crippled, the blind, the mute, and many others. And they laid him at his feet, and he healed them. And the crowds marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified God. And Mark tells us about a specific deaf man with a speech impediment. You remember Jesus put his finger in his ears and he spit and touched the man's tongue. And really all I can tell you about that, the best explanation I can give you is that this was for the benefit of the deaf man. So he would know that, you know, it was Jesus who was healing him. It would be something that he would be able to comprehend, even though he couldn't hear. Jesus healed me. And it would be something not only that would, you know, improve his life, but help him to come to a point of faith in Jesus. There would be no denying that it was Jesus who had done, who had done the miracle that made him well. So that seems to be the best explanation. You know, in Mark's account as well, I believe, he says specifically, the people say he has done all things well. Here it says they glorified the God of Israel. I think, you know, there's a couple of things that we might note just about this crowd real quickly. this was not the multitude that tried to make him king. You remember, it wasn't too long. He's over here in Bethsaida. He feeds the 5,000, and they try to take him by force and make him king. The reason that we know this is probably not that multitude is because you remember what happened at the end of John 6? It says, many of his disciples what? Left him, and they followed him no more. This is a different crowd. I'm going to suggest to you the best explanation that I can come up with is that these are probably Gentiles, at least largely Gentiles, and part of the evidence might be the fact that they glorified the God of Israel. You know, they recognized maybe a distinction between gods they had known and the God of Israel. I think these are probably at least some of the people who had asked Jesus to leave when the swine ran down into the sea. If you'll look in Mark chapter 5, I believe it is. And so there's kind of two areas named there. And there, again, when we talk about the distance between Gergesa here and the Decapolis, I mean, you look at the scale here, it is, you know, it's a mile or less, you know, between these two areas. And so this far down to the river, you're 10 miles in. And so there's a kind of a broad area. And both of those places are mentioned in the story. So we sometimes talk about the Gadarene demoniac, but Mark specifies specifically the area of Gergesa. We talked about all these places seem to be connected regionally. And so in verse 17, they begged him to leave their region. And the one who had been possessed by a demon wanted to go with Jesus, but he said, go home to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And look in verse 20. He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. So I am thinking that probably these are some of those people who had heard the story about the Gadarene demoniac being, you know, healed. The demon was cast out by Jesus. And now we see this change in their attitude toward Jesus. And it's just, it would be, obviously, the miracles would be different. The miracles were necessary to change, you know, over 1,000 years worth of practice. They had been practicing the law of Moses for 1,400 years. And the miracles were necessary to, you know, affect such a drastic change in a new covenant, a new way of worshiping, you know, kind of a new way of approaching God rather than through the Levitical priesthood, but through Jesus. So we see that what was being revealed through Jesus was powerful to change people's hearts. These people went from wanting Jesus to leave to eventually being so excited and recognizing something special about his ministry. And the other thing that I want to say is maybe in that change, you know, the Word of God is said to be powerful. You know, the gospel is said to be the power of God to save us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And so while there is a difference between seeing miracles, the writers of the New Testament believe that reading the accounts of the witnesses was powerful as well and effective to change our lives. So we look at the evidence and we make a decision. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we begin to listen to the things that he says about how we are to live and, you know, what our purpose is. And it can change our lives. It can bring us out of the darkest depths of despair and raise us up to be creatures who live in the light and shine the light of God. And so it just seems like a little something that we can learn there from just how drastically their attitude was changed. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we move on here? In chapter 15 here, still verse 32 beginning, we have the account of another feeding of a large group of people. And how many people were there? Yeah, 4,000, about 4,000 men, again, besides women and children, the way the count was given previously in chapter 14 when the 5,000 were fed. These are two different accounts. I don't know how popular this view is, but there I have heard some people suggest that possibly that 4,000 and 5,000 are the same account. But there's a lot of reasons why we would acknowledge these as two different accounts. First of all, the number of people obviously is different. And then you've got the location that's different. In Luke chapter 9, I believe, Bethsaida is specifically named as the location where Jesus was going. And then here we're obviously somewhere in the Decapolis, near the area of, and let me look on my list here. Where did I get all these? The Decapolis. Yeah, that's back in Mark chapter 7. So we've got a different location. We've got a different amount of food in the feeding of the 5,000. How many loaves? Yeah, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish, I believe. And then in the feeding of the 4,000, we've got how many loaves? 7 loaves and just a few fish, it says. Doesn't give it us a specific number. There's a difference in the amount of leftovers as well. You've got 12 baskets were taken up after the feeding of the 5,000. And then after the feeding of the 4,000 here, how many baskets were left over? Seven baskets. Yeah, you see that there in verse 37. The one thing I will just point out here, and I think it kind of leads into some things that we'll say in the next chapter, not that I want to just skip over this too much, but to me, it was instructive. Here are the apostles who have seen so much, and when Jesus, you know, walked on the sea and, you know, brought them across through the storm safely, they had confessed on that occasion that he was who? What did they say about him when he walked on the sea and got into the boat? Yeah, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Truly, there was no doubt in their mind that he is the Christ. They saw Jesus feed 5,000, and here Jesus asked them, or tells them that he wants to give them food. And what do the disciples say? Where are we going to get food out here in the wilderness to feed so many people? Should they have known the answer to that question? Yes. So on this occasion, Jesus doesn't rebuke them, but he's going to rebuke them in chapter 16. But he just goes ahead, teaches his lesson. Sometimes you have to do that. You just have to keep, communicating the information. And, you know, that's the same way for us. You know, we're reading. Hopefully we're reading and reading again. And, you know, things begin to slip in there, hopefully, that maybe we struggled to see before after the repeated exposure. Other people can help us to see things. And so it's just maybe a lesson if, you know, that we would definitely be willing to be patient with ourselves and be willing to be patient with others as we go through the process of learning about who Jesus is and how he wants us to live. So he sends the crowd away, and it says that he came to the region of Magadan here. The actual location of Magadan is maybe a little bit disputed, but Mark gives us the location of Dalmanutha, which is a little bit more certain. So we're leaving the Decapolis and we're landing over here at Dalmanutha, which is where kind of we leave off as we come into chapter 16. So in chapter 16, Jesus is going to encounter another group of Pharisees, and this time they're with the Sadducees. I think this is probably the first time they're mentioned as really working together. They weren't allies. They were the parties of the Sanhedrin Council, but they weren't really allies. And there's probably a reason that you remember. Why would the Sadducees and the Pharisees not be allies? Yeah, they had a big difference concerning the resurrection, and it seems apparent the way they talk about it later that it was a point of contention between them. It probably was kind of one of the defining differences between them. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, in a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. So they're not really friendly, but they're united on this occasion. What do you think they're united by? Yeah, they both don't like Jesus, and so that's what's brought them together on this occasion. And, you know, show us a sign from heaven. You know, when obviously we talk about the significance of miracles. people who read the Old Testament and, you know, who taught the Old Testament, tried to live by the Old Testament, they understood the significance of miracles as well, too. That's what they're asking, the same kind of question that we might ask if someone stood up today and said, "Hey, I'm the Christ." They're like, "Okay, hey, look, we have been taught that there is a way to establish these kinds of claims, and so we're going to watch you. We're not just going to take your word for this." But at this point, asking for a sign was really, what did it kind of signal about them? Yeah, it wasn't really an honest kind of question, right? They wanted to maybe appear reasonable and honest to the crowds. "Hey, just show us a sign." But they weren't really honest. So many signs had been given by this point that it couldn't be considered an honest question. And he talks about a natural phenomenon concerning the weather. And you may have, it's something similar, I think, maybe that you have heard is, red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Yeah, I forgot. So red sky at night, sailor's delight. And that depends on the way the weather moves. And so it's the idea of, in the morning, when the weather moves from east to west in the morning, that the sun is kind of shining through heavy moisture in the air, and that's why the sky is red, and it suggests that, you know, some moisture is going to be coming in. The same way, when the sun is setting, that means that the moisture is, you know, away from where you are, and so it kind of causes this red sky. It seems to be something that is, that, you know, as we talked about the little rhyme that we just said about sailors, that seems to be something that people are, you know, still very familiar with today, this idea of, you know, figuring out what the weather might be like. And so he rebukes them for being able to recognize that, but not able to recognize the significance of the miracles that he's working. And so he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And of course, what is that? What was the sign of Jonah? Yeah, 3 days in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. And so it's not that no other signs would be given, but that this would really be the ultimate sign of the things that Jesus had said about himself. And so here's something again. Here we're learning about the disciples as we see them going through their process. They had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus says, "Well, you need to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Well, what did the disciples think? Yeah, he's talking about their bread. We don't have enough bread. You know, maybe they kind of left in a hurry. "Oh, we don't have enough bread," and he knows it. Boy, we're in trouble. Well, Jesus does rebuke them on this occasion. He says, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" And he cites the examples of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, right? What should that have taught the apostles about bread as long as Jesus was with them? Bread wouldn't be a problem as long as Jesus was with them, right? And so that rebuke, that challenge, caused them to think a little bit more deeply. And he says, "I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." What did the apostles understand then?
They were trying to corrupt.
Yeah, in verse 12, he was talking about what? The teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he's, you know, using that idea. He had spoken of leaven previously concerning the kingdom, the spreading influence of the kingdom. But there's another kind of leaven too, isn't there? There's a leaven of the Pharisees. There's a leaven of false doctrine. And it has a tendency and ability to spread as well. And so he says to them, beware of the leaven. And I'll tell you, this is something that is, this is an important point about what was at the heart of these ongoing conflicts. It was a different attitude toward God. Jesus says it was a different doctrine. Their doctrine is not my doctrine. And some examples of that would be back when we're talking about hand washing, back in chapter 15, the Pharisees were willing to set aside divine law, honor your father and your mother, in order to avoid the true service that the law really demanded. Well, we've got this tradition. We'll set aside divine law for the sake of avoiding true service, for the sake of avoiding sacrifice. It was a denial of divine power. How were they denying divine power? How were they denying divine power? What did they just ask Jesus for? A sign. Like there hadn't been countless signs already. Like Jesus wasn't working, I don't know how many signs every day. You remember sometimes it just talks about the multitudes. In back in chapter 15 and 30, there were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and he healed them all. That's not one miracle. That's however many people he healed. If he healed 50 people, that's 50 miracles. And people are, observing these things and hearing about these things and some of the things they're seeing with their own eyes. And so, Jesus here talks about the fact that there's a difference, there's a difference between us. They're denying the very evidence that God is trying to provide because they want to, they don't want what God is seeking to give them. They don't want what God wants. God wants to set up the kingdom of his son and save all people from their sins. They don't want that. They want their positions in the Roman government. They want to set aside the divine law. And so while we can talk about some specific things, differences that we see, the problem here was a different doctrine, which is strange because those Pharisees and Sadducees, they would have called themselves what? They would have said, we're Jews. We are Israelites. But Jesus says, no, they have a different doctrine than me. That, that just kind of shows us how, we use labels. I mean, even the New Testament calls disciples Christians. That is an appropriate scriptural label to use. But not everybody uses that label the same. Two people might wear the name Christian and actually have different doctrines. So what's the solution? Just look at this example. What was the solution for the Pharisees and the Sadducees? How could they get on the same page with Jesus? Believing what he taught. Accepting the evidence that he was providing for his claims. Accepting the challenges to their own practices that Jesus was showing them from the law of Moses. To get on the same page with Jesus. Jesus was, obviously it would have been hard for them to see in the moment. But you and I should have no trouble seeing this. Jesus wasn't a peer. Jesus wasn't, if we can get him in some trap or make him, look foolish or, misrepresent him or, misrepresent or misconstrue something he says, then, we don't have to listen to what he says. Jesus is the Son of God. And there's no misrepresentation or, there's nothing that we can do to get away from the authority that God has given him. We want to get on the same page with Jesus. We want to get on the same page with everyone who calls themselves a Christian. Then we're all going to have to submit to what Jesus says about how we're supposed to live and who we're supposed to be. Anybody have anything they'd like to add?
We basically have that same problem today.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of, there's a lot of, the label is not a deep enough investigation of or understanding. Yes, we are Christians. Sometimes we use other kinds of labels and we may make some assumptions about that, but really to see where people are, to see if we're on the same page, it's going to require, looking at what Jesus says. Am I willing to do this? Are you willing to do this? Because in the end, if we're not, it doesn't matter what we call ourselves. If we're practicing a different doctrine than the doctrine of Christ, You know, we're not with him. You know, we're not serving his purposes or his cause. All right. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, let's see here. Just make sure I'm making sure I didn't miss anything too much. So there's a brief event in Mark chapter 8, a healing of another blind man in Bethsaida, and this is another one of those kind of unusual accounts where you remember what was unusual about this blind man in Mark chapter 8. You remember he covered his eyes once, and what happened? So he could see a little bit, right? But as he looked, something was not quite right, and the man knew it, right? And so what did Jesus do? He covered his eyes again, and then what happened? He could see, yeah. And so really what it looks like is that some might say it looks like it took two tries for Jesus to heal this man. And, you know, I will just say this is really, really challenging to me. One explanation that I heard that, I mean, sounds reasonable is that the man was afflicted with two different problems. And so the first time he healed one problem, the second time he healed the other problem. You know, where you might have actually, there's all kinds of eye problems and maybe a way of showing that, you know, like with the deaf man when he stuck his fingers in his ears and touched his tongue, that showing that what was actually happening. You know, I don't want to, this is one of those things I don't want to take too far, but in Mark may have been intending, and Jesus even himself using this miracle to make a point about the partial sight of the apostles. Maybe that's too figurative there, but that, you could kind of see that, right? Do we see the idea that the apostles are having partial sight? Yeah, and so this miracle kind of, you know, demonstrating the idea of, yes, Jesus is able to give us spiritual sight, but we have weaknesses and we have prejudices, and what does that do? Does that affect the process? It does affect the process, doesn't it? Jesus can definitely give us sight. It's not a matter of inability on Jesus' part, but we do have weaknesses. We do have prejudices, and that will affect the process. So, all right, somebody may have something else they want to add there. I feel like that's a little bit of an inadequate explanation, but hopefully maybe it's something that gets you started, gets you thinking. Okay, I'm back in Matthew chapter 16 now. And at this point, we are up in Caesarea Philippi, which is a pretty good ways from, you know, kind of, it's another one of those efforts where we are in an area, we're in a place where there are not many Jews, if any. And so as he's in Caesarea Philippi there, he asked his disciples, what are people saying about me, basically, right? And what were people saying? Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say what? Elijah. Probably, I would think, probably talking about, you know, the prophecy of the forerunner who was to come. Others said Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But he asked the apostles, well, who do you say that I am? And what did they say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is, this is one of those moments where we see Jesus really talking directly and, you know, about a subject that he might not have been as specific about when it comes to the crowds, but he talks to the apostles about his church, about the kingdom of heaven. And there's some kind of foundational ideas here in our understanding of the church and of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, my Father who is in heaven. You know, Martha said the same thing about Jesus, that he was the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world. I don't think that what Matthew's telling us here is that Peter was inspired to say what he said about Jesus here, so much as he is saying that what Peter is, you know, and the other apostles have come to know and they are willing to confess, is not something that they could figure out by human wisdom or intelligence. How did they know that he was the Christ? Yeah, they had heard what Jesus said, and what did they see? They saw the evidence confirming what Jesus had been saying about himself. So I think in that sense, what Jesus is saying is that it's not something that they figured out because they were smarter than other Jews, but they heard what Jesus said, they saw the evidence, and they accepted, they put those two together and accepted the conclusion. And so in this sense, when you and I, we say we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we understand that not by our, because we're smarter than the people in the community around us, but because we accept what God has revealed about his Son through his word. So did somebody have something they wanted to add? Does somebody have their hand up? Okay. All right. And so Jesus says, I also say to you that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. So we look here, this idea of, on this rock I will build my church. There are some groups that would think that what Jesus is saying is that he is going to build his church on Peter. Now, why would someone think that Jesus was saying that? Yeah, Peter means stone, and the word that is translated rock here, they're related. They are actually different words, but they are related. And so someone says, well, they read this and they say, well, what Jesus is saying here is that the church is going to be built on Peter. Well, I think there are some problems with that understanding. And here's a few of them that you're probably familiar with. First of all, who did Jesus say that this church would belong to? Yeah, he said, I will build what? My church. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, what did Paul say about the church? Or what did he say about Jesus? Ephesians 1, you guys remember that? He gave him, that is Jesus, as what? To be head over all things to the church. So who is the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. So the church belongs to Jesus. He is the head of the church. And, you know, the church was built by him. He says, I will build my church. Here's something else that I think would indicate to us that Jesus did not mean or say that he was building the church on Peter. Paul said that he was in no way inferior to any of the other apostles. So Paul was not one of the original 12, but when Jesus called him to be an apostle, he was an apostle, just like Peter, just like Andrew, just like Thaddeus, you know, just like the other apostles. Paul says, you know, I was not a whit behind the chief of the apostles. So there was an equality among the apostles. If Paul was equal to the other apostles, what would that say about the other apostles and Peter? They were all equal. It's not like Peter is going to tell us something and, you know, he's going to contradict or, negate something that Paul said. You know, they were equal in their authority and in their work. So here's what I would say. The fact that there are two different Greek words, I think, suggests a distinction between Peter and what Jesus would build the church on. Now, I don't know if I can tell you exactly what that distinction is, but I will tell you that Peter himself did not call himself the chief bishop, but rather he called Jesus the chief bishop or the chief shepherd. And he called himself a fellow elder in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. So what would be in this passage, what could be serve as the foundation of the church if not Peter? What he had just said about Jesus, right? The fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the foundation of the church. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, what did Paul say? Somebody read that. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11. According to Paul, what's the foundation? Yeah, what do we build everything on? We can't even start building until what? Until we have Christ, until we understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that comes from Matthew 16. That's in the passage. So you've got that distinction between Peter and, you know, really the word that is translated rock would suggest a foundation, a large surface of flat rock that you would build on. The word that is Peter's name is like a stone that you could hold in your hand. There's a distinction in those two words. There's a difference in meaning. And so if it's not Peter, the thing that would fit with 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 is what Peter has just said. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let me throw just a little bit of a wrench into it. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Somebody read verse 20 there. All right, what's the foundation in this passage? The apostles and prophets, right? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. How can we put these two passages together? Yeah. Yes, I think that's right. What's the foundation? What's the foundation of the church? Jesus. Christ is the Son of God. How does anybody who has ever lived know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yeah. Not any of these books that we have, Jesus didn't write any of these books in the New Testament with his own hand. They were written by the apostles who were given the Holy Spirit. So everything that you and I know about Jesus, where do we learn it? We learned it from the apostles. So I think in that sense, Jesus is there described as the cornerstone, the starting point. It's where everything begins. But then the foundation would be the teaching, what the apostles and the prophets have said. Because if we go back to Matthew 16 now, we get into that verse, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. How will people get into the kingdom of heaven? They will have to get there by means of the apostles, right? Do you see that? I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And also just notice, I think that the authority did not flow from the earth to heaven. The authority flowed from heaven to the earth. The things that the apostles were saying on earth had already been what? Already been bound in heaven. They came down, and the things that the apostles were, he talks about binding or loosing. When the apostles loose something, where did that come from? It came down from heaven. It's not like the apostles were making decisions on the earth and then God in heaven says, well, I guess that's the way it is now. Of course, we understand that that's not how authority would work. It doesn't flow upward. Which way does it go? It goes down. And so I will give you the keys. Everything that we can know or that God has revealed about his church and how people can be a part of his kingdom is it's revealed through the apostles and their teaching. So, hopefully I was able to explain that in a way that kind of helps us put two passages together that might throw a little bit of a wrench in things, but I don't think they're saying two different things. I think one is emphasizing one point in 1 Corinthians 3, the identity of Jesus. Ephesians 2 is in emphasizing the teaching of the apostles and the necessity of that teaching to be a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah.
And I'm not sure which one he uses here. Maybe that would be a little bit clearer. If it's the points of emphasis, that would be the doctrine, the same as though it's doctrine.
Yeah. Well, and I think maybe, if we think of, key as access, we think of the key as access, I think it lends itself to either way, that it would be, the opening would be understood and, the emphasis on the teaching. So, I do think there's probably some value in thinking about that word, keys a little bit, and just kind of thinking about, any way that we just about use the word keys there, I think would probably fit with everything that we've looked at. All right, anybody have any other thoughts, comments? All right, we're gonna kind of go through this last part here, and we're gonna use it as our invitation, if that's okay, because I think it will serve us well as an invitation, and I want to, kind of be ready for chapter 17 on Wednesday, Lord willing. So Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Their faith was commendable, but they were not ready for, what was about to happen and the kind of opposition that they were going to face. And Jesus begins to talk about the fact that he would go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the leaders of the Jews and be killed and raised the third day. Now, I didn't check every reference, but I feel like pretty consistently when Jesus talks about his death, he also talks about his resurrection. But the disciples don't get that point on this occasion because Peter takes him aside and says what? This is not going to happen. Yeah, you are not going to suffer. You are not going to be killed, which I do. Peter was a conscientious Jew and probably one who was, faithful to attend opportunities to be taught and to go to synagogue and things like that. It gives us a sense of what the Jewish perspective of the Messiah was. Peter says, no, you're not going to die. The Jews didn't see the Messiah coming as an answer to their spiritual problem of sin. They didn't see that as their greatest problem. It seems that many of them saw Rome as their greatest problem. Well, Peter was thinking about the things of men, and Jesus rebuked him, "Get behind me. You are in my way. You are a stumbling block to me. You are setting your mind on the things of men, not the things of God." That's a pretty strong rebuke, and he follows that up in verse 24, and says, if anyone wishes to come after me. So it's not just that Jesus was going to suffer, but what would happen? Anyone who tried to follow Jesus could and should expect to experience some of the same things that he experienced. You must take up your cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What do you suppose that means? You try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you try to avoid physical suffering, what are you going to lose? I'm sorry? Yeah, if you try to avoid physical suffering, you're going to lose the kingdom of heaven, right? But if you are willing to lose your life, your physical life for my sake, what will you find? You'll find heaven. You'll find the kingdom of heaven. You'll find eternal life that Jesus talks about so often. And I think we know that Jesus is making that contrast based on the question that he asked. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses what? Yeah, he's saying your soul is more important than the things that you might gain or try to protect in this life by, you know, compromising or denying me. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And really verses 27 and 28, I think we will save that until next week. And we'll just end the lesson by asking this question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? We've talked about a lot of things, and maybe, you know, we feel like it's really, maybe in some ways we feel like it's kind of complex from a doctrinal standpoint. We kind of waded through some things. But over and over, as we study the Gospels, the same point keeps coming out. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus came to give us eternal life. Jesus provided abundant evidence and witnesses who saw the things that he was doing to verify his claims. We hope that we've helped people to look at some of that evidence tonight. It may be that you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're ready to act upon that this evening. You're ready to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and repent of your sins. You're ready to be baptized in his name. We would rejoice with you. If there's a Christian here who has some need, going through something, It's been hard, and we've had our ups and downs this year. It may be that in some special way you feel like you need the encouragement of your brethren, the prayers of your brethren. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, we ask you, do not delay. Come while we sing this song together.